Worst sinner in the world. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is going to shock you. Who's the worst sinner? Paul says that the Lord appeared to me and put me in the ministry. That's what verse 12 says. But he says that before I was all of these things, before I became a Christian, and look how he describes himself as a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. In fact, he describes himself in verse 16 of this verse that I am the chief of sinners. But look especially at verse 15. It's a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, and then that says, of whom I am chief. Verse 16, look at that. Look at the words highlighted on the screen. The salvation of this worst sinner is a pattern everybody's lived on this earth. You stop and think about all of the sin and all of the ungodliness there is in the world, and it's rampant in our world. It seems to be more rampant as I get older. I remember my grandfather talking about how this younger generation's gone to the dogs, and I feel that same way. I don't know about you. Only difference is I'm right and he was wrong about it. But you and I need to understand that here's the reality, that you think of the most vile person there is in our land, the vile person there is on this earth. And Jesus Christ came in to save every man. And while there are those men who are evil and their deeds of evil, and we are appalled at the ungodliness and the evil that is in this world, God looks down and sees that person and says, I'm going to send my son to die for that person. Not that he's justifying his wrong, but I'm going to make provision so that person can go to heaven. The worst of sinners. Let's talk about this man. Let's talk about the life of Paul and see if we can have some understanding as to why he would describe himself as the chief of sinners. And then in the latter part of this lesson, we're going to talk about the application of this lesson. Here's a historical thing. Paul, his first name was Saul, by the way. Paul lived a long time ago. But Paul, by the Holy Spirit, God telling him what to write through the Holy Spirit, says, I am the worst sinner, and my life is a pattern to all of those who afterwards will believe and be saved through Jesus. Look at my life. It's the pattern. Well, let's do what he says. Let's look at the life of this man, Saul. That's his first name. He's later called Paul. We know him a lot better by that second name. But the first mention of him is in the death of the first martyr. Stephen was that first martyr. And Acts chapter 7, the latter verses of Acts chapter 7, look at that, verse 58 and 59, that they cast him out of the city, and that by him means Stephen, and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, receive. You got a picture here? Here's a man, all he's trying to do is live right and do right, and the people are so moved and in anger at what he is saying, they said, let's kill the man. I remember as a child having rock fights. I don't know if you had rock fights or not when you were a kid. It's not a rock fight. This is what you do whenever you see one of these snakes and you find the biggest boulder you can find and you pick it up above you and you hurl that big rock at the head of that viper. They're stoning a man. And standing over to one side is a young man, Paul. And they lay their clothes at Saul's feet, and Saul's consenting unto his death. First introduction of the man. Second mention of him is in the very beginning verses of the next chapter that talks about him being consenting unto his death. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging the men and the women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Church has just begun. That which the Lord had in mind for the creation of the world. And he's worked all of this time, thousands of years. He's dealt with all of the unbelief and the ungodliness. And he stood beside all of those godly men of the Old Testament, men whose names are names we'd recognize, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Daniel and Isaiah and all of those righteous men. And there's all of that iniquity that's in the world. But God has arrived at the point that His Son has come. Jesus has come and lived on this earth. They put Him to death, and now He's ascended into heaven, and the church is born. Jesus is in heaven, and now that which God had planned before the world began is a reality on this earth, and it's the church. But it doesn't begin with renown. It doesn't begin with popularity. Very soon after it is started, the Bible talks about a great persecution, and right at the forefront is this man Saul, chief of sinners. You read carefully and get the drama, just the very specific word chosen by God. You see, every word of the Bible is from God. And so whenever we read in verse 3 that he made havoc of the church, that's graphic. But then look at the young people. Do you get a mental picture when you read this? He dragged those men and women and put them in prison. That's what's happening here. God is graphically trying to help you understand what young people in that first century church had to deal with. They didn't have it as easy as you and I do. Here they are, and here their mothers and their fathers, and perhaps even some of those who are older. And he's taking them and throwing them into prison. He's right at the forefront of all of the persecution because he has become the focal point of all of the persecutions that's there. He's there. Well, he hates those Christians so much that while he is in Jerusalem, way up in Syria, way north of Jerusalem, is the capital city of Damascus. And when he hears that there are some of those Christians that are up there, Saul, in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, he's Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. I said to the young people, what about you old folks? You got a picture of that? Verbally inspired, breathing out threats, breathing out slaughter against the church. And he goes to the synagogue and he says to those leaders there, give me a letter so that I can travel all the way to Damascus. In a straight line, that's 133 miles from Jerusalem. I don't know how straight the highway was, but can you imagine traveling all the way to another nation trying to find some Christians that are there to put them to death? But before he ever gets to the city, the Lord appears to him. The Bible says as he arrived near Damascus that suddenly there was a light from heaven. And Paul is blinded by that light. He falls to the ground and he hears a voice saying to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He knows that's not the voice of some man. There is some heavenly message to this man who's been out breathing slaughter and murder against the church and dragging men and women and putting them into prison. And finally he falls to the ground and there's a voice that comes out of heaven saying, Saul, why are you persecuting? He said, Lord, who are you? By the use of the word Lord, he recognizes some supreme one, someone greater than him. Who are you? And can you imagine the terror that came in his heart when he said, I'm Jesus. And when you've been out breathing threats and slaughter and murders and dragging men and women, what you're doing to this infant church, the least of these, my brethren, you're doing it to me. Why are you persecuting me? And the Bible says that trembling, he falls to the ground and he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, all of a sudden, this man who's heard the voice of Jesus becomes a believer in Jesus and he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And it's rather ironic that he was told to go in the city and there you'll find out what you must do. I mentioned Brother Keeble several times in this lesson. Somebody said it wasn't because Brother Keeble didn't know the answer to his question. When he says you go in the city, you'll find out there what you must do. But see, God's no respecter of person. And the method of salvation is not to be given by a direct message from heaven. The Lord appeared to him so he could be an apostle, so he could be an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. That's a part of the work of an apostle. Brother Keeble would say, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save the lost. And he went into the city and God sent a Christian unto him. Listen, to tell him what he must do, not what you can do if you want to. Saul, you're persecuting me. You want to know what to do about the sin in your life? You go into that city, and it will be told you what you must do. But remember, the Bible says that Paul says, I am the pattern. I obtained mercy as the chief of sinners as a pattern for all of those who afterwards would be believing in the Lord. So here he is. And he has a heart of faith. And with that heart of faith, he is led to the point of repenting. You look at the text and the Bible says that faith that was in his heart was a faith that caused him to repent. He repented. He changed. Instead of being Saul, the one who's trying to kill the Christians now, he's trying to become an individual that is trying to serve God. And Jesus himself had said when he was on this earth, except you repent, you'll perish. There's a story in the book of Matthew that vividly illustrates what repentance is. The story is of a man who had two sons. And he said to his sons, go work in my vineyard. One of the sons said, okay. But he didn't do anything about it. An example of people who are faced with what the Lord wants them to do and said, yep, I'll do it. And then they don't have it. They don't follow through. But the Bible in the King James Version says that other son says, no, I'm not going to work. I'm not going to go work in the vineyard. I'm not going to work. I know where the vineyard is, Dad, but I'm not working in it. But he repented. He walked away. And what happened? He's walking away saying, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. But he repented and he went and did what his father said. That's what repentance is. So here's Saul, hating those who are Christians, trying to kill them all, becomes a believer in the Lord, and he repents. He made a change in his life. And Paul himself later would say, God now commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day in which he will judge this world. And you and I need to understand that is the reality of the things that are going to happen. But not only did he repent, but the Bible indicates that he was baptized. The Bible says that faith that caused him to repent led him to be baptized. And so the Christian that came to him, remember, going to the city, he'll be told you what you must do. Ananias comes to him and says, arise and be baptized. And his pattern shows us what happened. That when he was baptized, his sins were washed away, not by some power found in the water, but the power that is found in obeying the Lord Jesus. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Calling on the... I've got the blood of these Christians on my hand. I've been persecuting the Lord Jesus. And the grace of God came to the chief enemy of the church, describing himself as the chief of sinners. The grace of God came and said, I'll wash away all of your sins. And that's the pattern. You and I need to have an appreciation of the fact that the faith that he had in God was the kind of faith that led him to have his sins washed away. Now, having said that, the chief of sinners wrote one half of the books of the New Testament. 27 books of the New Testament. And 13 of them specifically have the name ascribed as the author of 13 of those books. Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians. You know the names of the books of the Bible? Just keep going. And when you get down to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon, you're still quoting the names of the books that Paul wrote. And it's likely he wrote the book of Hebrews, though his name's not appended to it. It's thought that he wrote that very book. He wrote more than half if he writes the book of Hebrews. You see, God can use people. And those individuals whom we think would be the very ones God could use may not be the ones that God can use the best. We ought never in our own view of ourselves think about, well, I've done so much wrong, and gone so far away from the Lord, there's no hope for me. Folks, the distance from God is just distance. There's not measures of distance. I'm trying to say there's no such thing as big sins and little sins. When the catalog of sins are listed in the Bible, right besides the matter of murder and fornication and adultery are the matters of envy and jealousy and other sins in our lives. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all liars have their part in the lake of fire that burns, or in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. You and I need to understand that we've all sinned. And if God can wash away the sins of the worst man that's ever lived, He can wash away our sin. But get this, He can use us. I want to talk to you young people just a minute. God can use you. Do you know one day Saul was 13 years of age? 14 years of age? God looked at Saul when he's in junior high and God said, I can use that young man. And to you young men and young ladies who are in junior high, I want you to know God can use you. I'm talking about God can use you. Those of you in high school, and I know most of our, many of our high school kids are off at Freed Hardeman up there to look at the Christian school that's up there. But I want to say to those of you here, God can use you. God can use you. You see, Saul one time was in a school run by a man by the name of Gamaliel, perhaps a teenager just like you are, and God said, I can use that young man. God can use young men and young ladies. Somebody said, well, I'm not a young person. I've wasted all of my life and I've got it all messed up. And to those of you who are not teenagers who wish you were teenagers, you know, you understand what I'm talking about? God can use you. Don't you beat yourself up. God took the chief of sinners and made him the author of half of the New Testament. God can use you. And the interesting thing is, His salvation is the pattern of salvation for us all. There's some things you ought to learn from this. And let's quickly look at some of the lessons that we need to learn from this story of the chief of sinners. First of all, we need to learn that people who are religious can be sinners. Saul was not some terrorist trying to go out and to create havoc, because he was a lone ranger out there trying to just create a situation. He did this because he thought he was doing what God wanted him to do. Isn't that amazing? Look how he describes himself, and he says in the book of Philippians chapter 3, I might have confidence in the flesh. Back when I served God under the fleshly aspect of Judaism, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I'm a Pharisee, and concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and concerning the righteousness that's in the law, I'm blameless. Paul looked at himself before he ever became a Christian. He said, here are the Hebrews. They're the most religious people. Now, of the Hebrews, the most religious, I am the Hebrew of the Hebrews. When I lived, I served God and I looked at the righteousness that was in the law and I did everything I could to destroy it. Saul was a religious man. And yet he was a sinner. Now that runs counter to where our minds fit. We sort of have the idea all you got to do is just sort of be religious and God will take care of the rest of it. Jesus talked to some people who believed on Him but who would not repent. John chapter 8 verse 30 says, as He spake these words, many believed on Him. Verse 31 said, He spake these words to those who believed on Him, Verse 42, he says, if God were your Father. And verse 44, he says to those who believed on him, you are of your father the devil. Why? You won't repent. It won't change your life. And so it's not true that everybody who's religious has sort of got his ticket sort of punched to heaven. Religious man by the name of Paul was the worst sinner. And that's not my evaluation. That's God's evaluation of him. And he said, I was so zealous, I persecuted the church, and I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And as far as the law was concerned, I was blameless. There's a second lesson to be learned. And that is this philosophy that if you'll just follow your conscience will tell you what you ought to do. Thank God we've got a conscience. Thank God that whenever we've done wrong, there is that which nags us in our heart and in our mind and crushes our souls. Thank God that we've got a conscience. But your conscience can't be your guide. You see, if conscience were your guide, these terrorists who are taking their babies and carry them in with bombs, their conscience is telling them that's exactly what you ought to do. Your system of morality is taught to you by the religion under which you serve. And when you don't follow that system of morality, your conscience bothers you. Your conscience doesn't direct your path. It causes you to stay on the path that you've chosen to follow. And if someone chooses to follow Muhammad, his conscience will justify every action to the beheading of Christians. Tell him he's doing the will of God. That sounds almost what Paul did it not? Paul was a man who was breathing out slaughter and murder and threats and dragging men and women, putting them to death, thinking the whole time he was serving God. Where was his conscience? Look in Acts chapter 23, where Paul says, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, I've exercised myself to have a conscience without offense toward God and toward man. Whenever Paul was killing these Christians, his conscience says, way to go. You're doing the will of God. You're doing the will of God. A man who was following his conscience was the chief sinner. You see, conscience is wonderful. Conscience is wonderful, provided that if instead of the Koran in our hand, we have the inspired Word of God, every word of which was given by God, and we bind ourselves to live not by bread alone, but as Jesus said, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And when we come and humble ourselves before Him and says, God, You take control of my life, then our conscience will allow us to walk in that path. But you've got it in reverse order. If you say, well, you'll just be able inherently to know what's right and what's wrong, that's not the case. Just ask your wife. When you thought what she was doing was what you should be doing, and your conscience, yeah, I think she'll like that. I'm telling you, buying her a dictionary for an anniversary present won't cut it. You and I need to understand that, like a friend in Atlanta did a few years ago. But look again. Paul says, to show where he was, even when his conscience was there, Acts chapter 26, he said, I myself also thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Conscience telling me you're doing right, but he's doing things contrary to the name of Nazareth. And he says, I punish them often in every synagogue and compel them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecute them from city to city. Read those words in that last verse over and over again. Every word given by God. Enraged. Breathing out. Murder. Threats. Dragging them. Compel them to blaspheme. And putting them to death. Now, having said that, does it not follow that morality alone will not save you? Morality alone will not save you. If the chief of sinner could look at the law of God, that Old Testament law of God, which was superseded by a much, much better law, the New Testament of Jesus, and could follow that to the very best that he could, blamelessly, and his conscience affirming what he was doing was right, how much more moral can you get? But here's the reality. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "It is by grace through faith. It's not of yourself, it's the gift of God, salvation." And then he says, "It's not of works, lest any man should boast." My relationship to God is not going to be merited because I am such a good person. In my life, it's been my occasion sometimes to talk with individuals and say, "You say, well, I'm not a bad person. I don't go to church. I'm not a bad person, but you know, I help those folks that are in need. I'm thankful you do that. I'm a good father. I'm thankful that you are. I'm a good husband." Well, I'm glad to hear that. And you know, I'm kind. I don't lie. Well, I don't lie that much. You understand? And I don't use, well, I don't lose my temper very often, and I don't often say bad words. And all he is saying is, "I'm better than a lot of folks who go to church," and he may be. You open the doors, no telling what's going to come in here. I got in, didn't I? You understand what I'm talking about? You and I need to understand that walking in this building doesn't make us a Christian. It's the life that we live and the commitment we make of our lives to the Lord. You know how important that is. And when the God of heaven says, "Our salvation is not of any works of which we can boast," and somebody says, "I'm right with God," and begins to boast about his ability as a father and as a husband and as a citizen and as a neighbor, those are the fruits of righteousness. They're not the basis of righteousness. And how shameful we ought to be, those of us who profess to be Christians, when sometimes there are those who have little faith in the Lord, who are more righteous morally than we are. But you and I need to understand that that person and we alike are going to be saved because of the goodness of God. People with high morals can be lost. We need to understand that people who are sinners can be changed. And we'll say once again that what a great joy it is to understand that the chief of sinners could become the missionary that whose life we know the most about in the book of Acts and the author of half of the books of the Bible. God can use people when they change, which means God can use us. But people who are changed need to be changed not just in words, but in actions. We need to be the kinds of people who, because we are changed, we become students of the Bible. It's our food. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the words that come out of the mouth of God." I can feed my body with bread, but I can feed my soul, I feed my who I am with this word. As a newborn babe, the Bible says, I need to desire those easy things that are learned in the Bible called the milk of the word, that I might grow thereby. And some of you are older in years, but you're a babe in Christ. And don't worry because you're not full grown like somebody who's been in the church 35 years or more. You're exactly where God wants you to be, as a student of the Word who's trying to find God and understand. And whatever part of the Word you know, you can teach it. Young people, you can teach your friends at school. You know everything about the Bible. But you know enough about your life to talk to other people about their lives. And those of us who are not young need to understand that principle applies to every one of us, students of the Bible. We're people who worship God. We don't come to worship God to satisfy ourselves. We come to worship God to satisfy Him. And that early church came together every Sunday. We come together every Sunday. Came together every Sunday to have the Lord's Supper. We come together every Sunday to have the Lord's Supper. And when they were together, they prayed together and they sang together and they spoke to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the Word of God was proclaimed. And with open hearts, with one mind, they looked up to God and said, "God, help us to be better people. We want to be like Jesus." That's our goal. And I marvel at some of you who are here today. You're not as active in the church as you ought to be. And that's not to be hypercritical of you. It's just simply to state that which is obvious, that repentance means you change your life and you change the way you serve God. Become active, you become a student of the Word, and you become a person who worships God, and you become a part of a family that loves each other. One of the great joys I have of preaching at this congregation, being honored to be able to preach here, is when visitors say, "I've never seen a church like this. You guys must really love each other." And that's the way it ought to be. And I'm thankful that when our services are over, that we don't rush out. That we stand around and visit each other and rejoice with those that rejoice. That, you know, that we find joy in those who have joy in their hearts and joy. And we weep with those who weep because we love each other. And just briefly, because of what we're trying to do this month, have you got any appreciograms at your house, these things that are available out there? It's an attempt this month for everybody in this church to tell every other person in this church, "I love you and I appreciate you." What a golden opportunity we have, and thousands of these cards have already been taken. If you don't have any, you take some home today and you look around, pick up that church directory. There's a list of the names of all the members there. It's a new church directory here, pictorial directory. Write cards, even to people you don't know in this church, and say, "I'm glad you're a part of this." That's exactly what Paul did, who wrote New Testament letters. Look how many times Paul says, "I thank God that you're in my life." Romans chapter 1, "I thank my God through Christ for you all." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "I thank my God always concerning you." In Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3, "We give thanks to the God to God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." 1 Thessalonians, "We give thanks to God always for you." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "We are bound to thank God always for you." And 2 Timothy chapter 1, "I thank God I remember you in my prayers night and day." And then finally, "I thank my God making mention of you always in my prayers." You know what Paul's doing? He's saying to his brethren, "I am glad you're my brother. I'm glad you're my sister." And as we try in this congregation to be intergenerationally related, young people, you need to have an understanding from the cards that you'll receive out there that folks appreciate you. We try to say it publicly, but you're going to see it. And those of us who are older need to appreciate these young people. And young people, there are some of these old codgers around here. They need to hear from you. Some of these folks who've impacted your life. Maybe some that just happen to be at church every time you're there, and you cannot, not even sure their name, but you're going to write and say, "I appreciate you." You see, that's what church is, isn't it? It's family. It's brothers and sisters. And you look at the diversity of that New Testament church when there were Jews and Gentiles and people from all of the nationalities, the barbarians that are described, those people from all around the world, and the Lord made them one big family on this earth. And I've said this before, I want to say it one more time. I'm thankful that in this church we have 20 different nationalities in this church. That's what God intended to happen. For all of us, from our diversity, to come together and have one thing in common, and that is Christ died for me. And I've committed my life to Him, and I'm going to be a part of His family. I'm going to worship with His family. I'm going to serve His family. I'm going to love His family. I'm going to let His family know that I love and that I appreciate them. God help us to understand the lesson that the pattern that was there for Paul is the pattern that fits in our life, because the pattern for Paul's conversion is the pattern for our conversion, our salvation. He believed. Mark chapter 16, verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." He repented, did he not? Changed his life? Oh, yes. Luke 13, 3 says, "Except you repent." He confessed Jesus as Lord when he said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And he was baptized in the name of the Lord. Acknowledged the Lordship of Jesus. Confessed that he believed Jesus was the Son of God. And he arose and was baptized.